As you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, I'd like to ask you a question. What do you find to be the most important thing in your life right now? Now, important things change over the course of one's life. How important is it for a child going to kindergarten to find new friends? How important is it for a mother about to have her first child to look past the pain and look forward to the delivery? We're each met with different things. How many army officers have been ready on a field of battle for the first time, knowing that they've had their training, but they just don't know how things are going to turn out? Are they going to do their duty and stand in the face of fear? Or are they going to run? A lot of times in our lives, we face things that we just don't know if we can overcome. And tonight, we're going to look at a story of one king that probably had some of the same kind of thoughts. King Abijah. Now, King Abijah was not the first son of Rehoboam. Let's back up a bit. Rehoboam and Jeroboam were the kings of Israel and Judah. The king of Judah was Rehoboam, and he had a whole kingdom, but Jeroboam threatened that kingdom and came to him with some rabble-rousers and said, "We're not going to follow you unless you lighten our load." So this rebellion could have been seen as somewhat of an economic issue. But what was really at issue with Jeroboam and his rebellion was the issue of worship. We don't want to worship God anymore. We don't want to worship in the way that you're telling us to worship anymore. We want to worship our own way. And that's exactly what Jeroboam did when he led this rebellion against the king of Judah. The 10 tribes went to the north and established their own kingdom, and Judah and the half tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim were left in the south. So this divided nation now has two ways to worship God. Jeroboam knew that in order to keep things together in the northern kingdom, he was going to have to supplant the worship of God with something else. He didn't want them going back home to Judah to worship God there and then maybe think, well, maybe we shouldn't have rebelled against the king. So he set up his own worship. He set up high places. He made golden calves. He made it so that anybody and everybody could be a priest if they wanted to. If they came and gave the right offering, he would ordain them as a priest, and then they could offer sacrifices whenever they wanted to. This was the situation that we find ourselves in our text. So there's two things going on here. One is worship. The other is warfare. Because you see, the king of Judah, Abijah, knew that what the king of Israel was doing was wrong. What the children of Israel was doing was wrong. And remember, this kingdom was divided, and Rehoboam tried to get them back together. He honestly tried all the days of his life to reunite the kingdoms, but he was not successful. So he was hoping that King Abijah would be able to do that in his time. Now, King Abijah was not the first son of Rehoboam. He was a lesser son, but he was chief among the sons, and he was tailored to be the king. Now, if you remember last time, I said Rehoboam wasn't ready. He was a young one. He was maybe a lack beard, unlike Gary. He wasn't experienced. He didn't know what to do. His father hadn't trained him. But Abijah was actually the other way around. He was tailored, made as a king. And that is where we find ourselves in coming to the text. In verse 1, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Michaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, at first blush, this doesn't really tell us a whole lot. It tells us Okay, King Abijah. Okay, he only reigned 3 years. What's wrong with him? Something had to have been wrong with him, else why would he only reign for 3 years? Well, there's clues in his name. In 1 Kings, for instance, chapter 15, we're introduced to a different name. There he's named Abiram. Abijam. Abijam. Abijam means that his father is the sea. Well, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Why would you name your son that? Or his father is the west. Whenever they wanted to point to the west, they would point towards the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. But something happened in the life of King Abijam. Something happened to make him change the course of the way things were going. Now, Rehoboam had set up the same kind of worship that Jeroboam did in the north. He had high places. He had made Asherah poles. He had done the things that he was not supposed to do. And Abijam, when he came to power, did some of the same things. But here in our text, he's called Abijah. And what does Abijah mean? His father is God. His father is Yahweh. There's a difference here because, and of course we can't point to anything specific that says that he changed his name at some point. But I think what the writer here is trying to get across to us is something changed in the life of this king. Something changed for the better. We're also told about his grandfather here, Uriel. Uriel was possibly a national hero because he is one of the Kohathites that brought up the Ark to Jerusalem. So his name was well known. There's also a change of name here for his mother. In other texts, his mother is called Ma'aka. Here, her name is Micaiah. Now, what is the reason for this change? Well, Micaiah means Yahweh is mighty. Yahweh is mighty. So I think what's going on here is that the writer's trying to get across to us that there's a turning point in Israel's history. Now, Abijah wasn't perfect by any stretch. Again, he went forward in Rehoboam's idolatry, but he was about to live up to his name. He was about to show that worship was a priority. Now, Abijah, when he came to power, could have just stayed in Jerusalem. He could have just said, okay, we're going to reform worship. We're going to stay here. We don't care what the 10 tribes are going to do in the north. We're just going to worship God. God is sovereign after all, and everything that happens, happens for a reason. And they're obviously going off into their idolatry, and we don't really care about them. That's not what he thought. He thought along the lines of what Oliver Cromwell thought. Trust in God, but keep your powder dry. He's saying here that we need to build up our forces. We need to go back and get our brothers to come back to us. He knew that war was coming and he was preparing for that war. He was preparing for the worst, but hoping for the best. Now let's go on. There was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him, with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. So already he's outnumbered 2-1. But still he went out. Still he ordered the battle lines to be set. He went out to meet his enemy head on. Then what happened? Abijah started to stir the pot. Abijah stood up on Mount Zemarim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. He's about to make a speech. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? This person that you're leading, he shouldn't be a king. David's sons should be your king. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Here he's saying, this is a servant you're following. It's not a person of royal blood. It's not a son of David. And further, certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. He's telling the truth here. Rehoboam wasn't ready. But he's sort of poking his enemy in the eye, saying, "You all worthless scoundrels that are now following this servant and not a king, this is what's happening. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods." This is what's happening in the land of Israel. They are worshiping false gods. Jeroboam is known as the king that led Israel to sin. Every time you see the sons of Israel come to the throne, it will say whether they followed Jeroboam in his sin or didn't. And most of them did. Whereas in the kingdom of Judah, most of them followed David, their father. But this is what's happening. So worship is so corrupted in Israel that he's kind of poking them in the eye, saying, "You all are not worshiping correctly. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." In this laundry list of things that he's giving here, he's telling us that they're following what God prescribed in worship. They're worshiping according to God's prescription, according to what God commanded them to do. Now, obviously, that's setting up a contrast. He's telling them our army is backed by the fact that we are worshiping God, that we defend the true worship of God. What you all are saying is incorrect. Your worship is an abomination. And then they go forward. "Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." The battle is set in order, and now the speech has been made. And that speech is going to stir up the sons of Israel to further rebel against the king. But they have a surprise for Abijah. Jeroboam sent men around back. So now the battle lines are drawn at the front, but now they have an enemy at their rear as well. So that seems like a pretty good strategy. And we need to look at that as a strategy that we find coming against the church even now. Y'all probably remember the worship wars, and we're still probably somewhat in the midst of that. Are we going to worship the way God has commanded, or are we going to worship just any old way? Are we going to worship the way that our hearts want to worship? Well, that's what's going on here as well. Yet they maneuvered around behind them. Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Why did they prevail? Who's going to be afraid in battle because the enemy shouts? Of course, that's a show of of strength of some sort. Maybe it would cause some of the weaklings to fear, but these were mighty men, 800,000 strong. Are they going to be scared because of one little shout? And there's the trumpets blowing. What is it about the trumpet that would scare any of these mighty men? All of that had to do with the fact that God was there, that God was their head. And it doesn't really matter what kind of weapons they had to bear against them, how many people they were, how strong they were. What mattered was that God fought for them, that God was on the side of Judah, and they were defeated. To go on, the men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. 500,000 slain. That left them with less than the force that they went against. And we're not told that anyone from Judah was slain. Sometimes historians look at battle stories like this and they say, well, of course, the winning side always gets to write in the column who won and what the score was. But I think we can really believe here that not one was lost. Not one. And they slew 500,000 men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed. Why? Because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. Abijah only reigned for 3 years. But what was Abijah's duty? What did he come to do? What did God do with him? He struck down the false worshipers of Israel. He made it clear that in order to please the Lord God, we must worship him as he is meant to be worshipped, that we cannot worship him in any old way. And this is going to be the legacy for the rest of the kings, because there's going to be a decision made in every generation following. Are we going to worship God as he is to be worshipped? Or are we going to follow the rest of the world? That's the question for us tonight. Are we going to worship the way that God has meant us to be worshipped, or meant us to worship him, or are we going to worship the way the world does? We have a benefit of being able to see the exemplary worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is like King Abijah in more ways than one. Abijah's name means God is Father. Yahweh is Father. Of who else in the history of the world, in the history of the universe, in the history of anything, could that be said more of our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one who can truly say Yahweh is Father. But what was his priority? Turn with me for a moment to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I'd ask you first, where is he? He's in the northern kingdom. When this is going on, he's in the northern kingdom. He's taken his place out of where he was born in Judah, in Bethlehem, and now he's gone to the northern kingdom. And his first priority is what? To find a synagogue to render worship. This is what he did to inaugurate his earthly ministry. He's setting the battle lines. He wasn't content to sit in Jerusalem and allow all of the people to come to him. He went to them. And though we didn't read it, what did he do right before this? He chose valiant men. He chose his 12 disciples. He went out to meet his and our enemies head on. He entered the synagogue and taught. He stood, as it were, on the mountain to address the sons of Israel and tell them exactly who they had been listening to and who they'd been following. It's akin to everything that Abijah did. The unclean spirit was likened to Jeroboam. "We don't want you here. Let us alone. What do we have to do with you? We want to follow our own way." But all of that shows that Christ has the authority to teach. Christ has the authority to wage war. And Christ most certainly did rely upon God in that war. What has he left to us? How do we wage war? We talk about worship. In fact, if you ask a Presbyterian about anything in the Bible, they might respond with worship. What is that talking about there? Well, that's talking about worship. It's kind of like a spiritual ink blot. Whatever we see as Presbyterians always turns us to our chief end of man, right? To worship and glorify God. But is it true? It is true. We are called to worship. We are called to wage war as well. But what are the weapons of our warfare? Finally, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul here is talking about the weapons of our warfare in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Are we waging war? Paul says we are. Are we waging war like men on the earth wage war? Do we need to gather to us weapons? Do we need to have military training? Well, some of that may have spiritual overtones and some benefit to us. That's not how we wage war. We don't war according to the flesh. Our weapons are different. The New King James Version says they're not carnal. That implies that they're not only not physical, but they're spiritual. We have spiritual weapons at our disposal. And this brings up the spirituality doctrine of the church. What is the spirituality doctrine of the church? What are we here for? Why did God put us on this earth? He put us here to worship him, but to proclaim his name throughout the world. To wage war in his name. To defend. To make arguments we have things as a church that we have the right to take on. What about arguments against the Bible? Should we wage war on those? Absolutely. Arguments against Christianity as being the only means of salvation. Should we defend that? Should we take that on the offense? Absolutely. Arguments against lawful worship. Should we continue in our battle for worship? To worship God the way that He has prescribed and only the way He has prescribed. What about the arguments that dilute the true meaning of the gospel? Should we defend against those? Now, it's true that the political arguments of the day are very distressing. Very distressing. But these aren't necessarily our arguments to win. Where they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God is the line that we must stand up against. It's a very fine line. We could go one way or the other. But we know that earthly arguments are not our purview. We must be careful to only wage war against those things that rise themselves up against the knowledge of God. In other words, our battle lines are drawn at the obedience of Christ. If it doesn't affect the obedience, our obedience to Christ, then it's not our war to win. We need to defend against and to take the fight to those things that raise their head against disobedience to Christ. We don't have to look very far for that. We don't have to go to another country for that. That's in our own backyard. If we're going to wage war, we need to wage war against our own disobedience, starting with me. That's the only way that we can carry on true warfare in this Christian life. But who wins the day? Well, it's not the person that carries the weapon. It's not the person that wields the weapon. It's not the person that sharpens it, practices with it, is ready with it. It's God who makes it mighty. Just like in our story, one shout couldn't make anybody flee. One sounding trumpet couldn't make anybody terrified. But when God is behind it, when God makes the shout sound like the voice of many waters, when God makes the trumpet resound like it's being sounded underground, those are the things that make our warfare mighty and make our weapons effectual. So what weapons are in our arsenal? Beloved, tonight we come before the table of the Lord. What a mighty weapon. What a mighty weapon indeed. We remember just a moment ago, Christ taught with authority. He taught that we should remember Him in this supper. He established this as an ordinance. He established His doctrine according to it. He selected His warriors. He selected all of you. He took the battle to His and our enemies and established peace with God so that we could come and sup with Him. And He will not lose one soldier. In order to strengthen us, He gave us this spiritual food that we eat this evening. He gave us the spiritual food so that we could carry on the battle. In the supper, when we partake by faith, we're strengthened in the inner man to carry on the war against our own flesh, against this world, this dark world, and against Satan himself. He tells us that when we do this, we're not only being perfected so that we may more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness, but that we also proclaim His death until He comes. What does that mean? This proclamation of the Lord's death until He comes is not unlike what we read in 2 Chronicles 13. Now look, God Himself is with us as our head, and His priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Whenever we partake of the supper, we proclaim these kind of truths to a world that's watching. Whenever we do this, we're carrying on the warfare in our worship. We are, in fact, a kingdom of priests to our God. We're not like in Jeroboam's kingdom, where any person could come and anybody could be a priest. God has made us priests. We didn't make ourselves priests. We're a kingdom of priests to our God. And this proclaiming Christ's death till he comes is nothing less than the gospel trumpet. When we worship God in this manner, we put our enemies on notice that Christ has gained the ultimate victory and that fighting against him will only bring ruin and damnation. But it also garners for us the blessed hope that if he is our head, we shall prosper in this war. And we will gain ultimate victory over the final enemies of sin and death. I would ask you this evening, are you waging war? Do you consider your worship to be waging war? Are you taking every thought captive? Whenever you're drawing up your battle lines, do you automatically think, I'm not going to win this fight? There's no way I can overcome. I know in my own family, if I'm talking to one of my family members whose salvation may or may not be sure, sometimes I have the thinking that, you know, I can't say anything that's going to change their mind. But I'm not the one blowing the trumpet. When the trumpet blows, when the sounds come out of my mouth, even as I'm preaching this sermon, it's not me that says, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the same God that blew the trumpet that day. It's the same God that caused the enemies of Israel to flee. It's the same God that calls us to our duties before him. So I would ask you, how are you carrying on your warfare? How are you carrying on your worship? They're the same thing. And by God's grace, may he strengthen us, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper this evening, to carry on this unbelievable warfare in his name. May he strengthen us all to that task.
Would you come to your feet, please, and turn to number 353. Just in our worship together to say that we love the things of God. We love his kingdom. We love the Savior. And may he strengthen us in our